Well, you had an assignment last week. Does anybody remember what it was? I dared you to do something. That was to carry your spiritual passport around, owning your identity as a citizen of heaven. We've begun a series in Philippians called Living as Citizens of Heaven on Earth. And the first thing we talked about was a big picture item that to live as citizens of heaven, we have to know that is who we are in Christ. We may live in Philippi, in Montreat, in Black Mountain, but in Christ, we have a citizenship that is not of this realm. We are of another realm. We are of heaven. Christ is our life, our home, our all. Well, today, that's a big picture item, and today we get another big picture item, and it's that we live in God's work zone here on earth, God's work zone. This is one of the golden promises of Scripture. We're not just, we're visitors passing through, but we're citizens of another place, and Paul speaks, though, of God's work while we're in this world. Verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The choir sang that. We sang that. God is working in us. Now, when you're driving down the road and you see a work zone ahead sign, what's your response to that? You know, I mean, work zones bring out the best in us, don't they? Yeah, no, there's no, oh, joy, good things are ahead for me. You know, they bring out the worst in us, you know, grumbling and complaining. You know, work zones mean slowdowns. We're going to have to fight other cars, traffic delays, possibly being late. But God's work zone is different. Notice the qualifier. He who began a good work in you. God has it out for us, for our good. And so we can trust his work, that it is full of goodness. Now, as we consider what God's good work is, the first thing we want to do here is to understand a perspective of God's work, that it takes place between 2 days. And it's this day and that day, okay? Paul mentions that, you know, from the first day. So there's a day here in this earth. But he also mentions twice about that day, the coming of Christ, the day of his return. Now, you know, when you're driving down the highway, you know, there are information signs, road work in the next 10 million miles, and our hearts sink. But God's work zone in us is from this day, today, now, to the day of Christ. In other words, our Heavenly Father is with us the whole journey long, and he's not going to stop until he has completed his work, and he will complete it. In the darkness of anxiety and doubt about this present world, the confusion about, what do I do? There is a brilliance shining. And it is God who is up to something. And he's up to something good. And he's not going to stop until he pulls it off, and he will. I mean, who can stop him? So we have this total confidence in God. But as we think for a moment about this day and that day, how much really does that day factor into our lives? We can live way too casually in this world as though we had endless todays to do our thing, go our way, make our life here on earth. But we are to live with that day in mind as well. Martin Luther once said, I live as though Jesus Christ had been crucified yesterday, risen this morning, and was coming again tomorrow. Jesus' return should not cause panic. Boy, it should spur us on to number our days aright, to live with wisdom and with a purpose, and that being for Jesus Christ, to live for his honor. And when we think of this day and that day, if we were to kind of give an illustration, it's as if we're on an international flight, okay? Well, it's a long flight that we're on. Some are in first class, life is great. Others are busy in business class, while the majority of us are in sardine class, all strapped into our narrow seats with crying babies and passengers complaining about the frozen fish head sandwich they got for dinner. Some get upgrades with perks, and a coup attempt is made to sneak forward into empty seats. But here's the thing. Everyone on the flight is going to land at the same terminal. No one gets off the plane early. All arrive and all go through customs. That day, the day of Jesus, the plane is going to land for all people. Every human being will appear before Jesus Christ and give an account of his or her life to the Lord of life. This includes believers. Our works will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3:11, if anyone builds on the foundation, that's the foundation of Jesus and what he has done for our salvation, anyone builds with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work survives, he will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is for believers. And so, you know, if we're going to number our days aright, then whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, all really should be done for the glory of Jesus. Our work for our employer? No, we're working for Jesus at our employers. All is done to honor him. Unbelievers, they're going to go through customs as well and face Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, those who do not obey the gospel, that is those who have rejected the gospel of our Lord Jesus, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And to live away from God's presence will not be, you know, to go party with the gang from first class. It's hell. It means all we have is ourself, and we're cut off from the one who is life and light. And this is not cruel of God. I mean, those who want nothing of God in this life, get that for eternity. It's, as C.S. Lewis said, God gives us what we want. This day and that day are the days we are to keep in view. That day, because Jesus is coming again, and we will stand before him. But this day, because God is present and working his good purposes in us. How good of God? How good of God? Well, what are these good works of God that he's with us in this day working? Well, there are three things that we can see from Philippians 1 here. And the first is that it's God's work of salvation, our salvation. Every time Paul remembers the Philippians in prayer, he gets giddy with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. Well, they're partners because they're partakers of the grace of the Lord and thus of salvation in Jesus. You know, Lydia was the first convert to Christ in Philippi, and God worked his good work of grace and salvation in her by opening her heart to the message of Jesus and the cross. And there are many others who followed. And so this church of Philippi is just, it's a work of God, you know, of his grace. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a work of God. He has opened your heart. He has led you to repent of sin and to believe the good news of salvation. Well, salvation is simply God's first good work in our lives. But second, God's good work moves us into a partnership with the gospel. Now, what I mean by this is that God, in this work, he reorders our priorities, our interests, our passions. So now they move toward the gospel and gospel advancement, partnership in the gospel. You know, Paul celebrates how these Philippians jumped at the chance to support him in spreading the gospel. And these Philippians, you know, remember, they're a very diverse bunch, Romans, Greeks, slave, free. And suddenly they're just pulling out of their pockets coins to give to Paul, a Jewish man who's preaching about a Jewish Messiah. And they didn't just throw chump change at Paul. They supported him from day one and all through his imprisonment and beyond. They were begging him to be able to give. Paul is so amazed at this work of God in reordering their priorities for this partnership in the gospel that he comments on this in another letter that he writes, this one to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "The churches of Macedonia," this would be Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and some other churches there, "but the churches of Macedonia, out of extreme poverty," these were not rich people, "extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity, giving beyond their means of their own accord." Paul wasn't twisting arms. "Of their own accord, begging earnestly for the favor of helping the saints back in Jerusalem." Gentile believers helping Jewish believers they'd never met. Folks, this was unheard of in the ancient world. This is of God. It is his work, making them generous like Jesus. Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that by his poverty we might be made rich. I remember when my dad first came to faith in Christ, he was 55 years old. And one of the evidences of God's work in him that just hit home to me was how my dad's priorities changed. One day I offered to take the mail out to the mailbox. And, you know, nosy kid, you know, "Hey, where's, you know, who's getting mail from my parents here, you know?" And as I sorted through the letters, it seemed like every other one was to a Christian charity from my dad with his handwriting on the envelope. Now, my dad raised us on the philosophy, save for a rainy day and mainly for yourself and your family. He never gave to charities that I knew of, but now he did, and to many. This was God working in him. Well, God works to change our priorities and our passions so that we want to give of our time, our resources, our abilities. And notice verse 6. You know, we tend to privatize this. "He who began a good work in you," you know, we're individuals with this. But here's the thing. "He who began a good work in you," the "you" there is plural. God has begun a good work in y'all, church, in us. And thus, our joining together to give to missions, to minister to college students, our giving to the station and future ministry down there and service to other ministries is a work that God is producing in us, moving us into partnership together to make Jesus Christ known. God's good work is for our salvation, and it is for gospel participation as he reorders our priorities. But there's a third aspect of God's good work. And we see it in what Paul asks of the Lord to produce in these Philippians, growth in love. Verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Now, these Philippians, remember, they're poor, but they were also suffering opposition and suffering because of their faith in Christ. And how amazing, Paul does not pray for their survival. He doesn't pray for their deliverance from enemies. He prays for their love to abound. And love for whom? Well, he doesn't say. It's open-ended, isn't it? And so I think we need to see the big picture here kind of love. This is love for God. This is love for others. This is love even for their enemies. You know, love is a theme throughout Paul's letters. I didn't do all the checking, but I'm pretty sure in almost every one of Paul's letters, he touches on this theme of love. And he prays that the church may grow in love. And here, verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Paul knows how much Jesus loves these Philippians. And he is saying, God, would you love them through me? Would the love of Christ so fill me that it would spill out toward these Philippian believers? And this is not love in some passing emotion. This is love that is sacrificial love. This is love that is committed love. This is love that says, I'm in it with you and for you regardless. If you want to know how to pray for your pastors, how to pray for your leaders, pray verse 8, that we would yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. We would love God, we would love one another, we would love our enemies with this love of Christ. And this has to be a work of God in us, doesn't it? Because we do not love like this naturally. But notice again, it is a work of God and it is accompanied by prayer. It is accompanied by prayer. Paul is praying, asking God to enable us to abound in love. And again, as I said, Paul mentions this theme of love in almost all of his letters. And in one of the most fullest, complete statements of asking God to work to increase our love is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning verse 16, where Paul prays, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, okay, stuff right there, the riches of his glory, what are we talking about? Well, the glory of God is the manifestation of his character. And so Paul is saying, oh God, would you tap in to the vast riches of who you are? That you are infinite, you are eternal, you are faithful, you are merciful, you are kind, you are compassionate, you are all knowing, you are all powerful, you are patient, you are loving. Oh God, in the vast treasury of who you are, would you now grant, and he prays, God may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you may know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that which we can't even possibly comprehend, but be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, there are two things that strike me about Paul's prayer for love. One is that God has to bring it about. God has to strengthen us to know the love of Christ. Apparently, we don't have the inner strength. We don't have the capacity to take it in. And so God has to do a work of remodeling the interior being of our hearts, our souls. The second thing is that we're to pray for it. Paul prays for it. And I just want to say, church, pray that God would push out the walls. He'd raise the ceiling and he'd strengthen the flooring in our hearts so that we would have greater capacity to know the love of Christ, the vast dimensions that are geared to the riches of God's glory. That love, oh God, would you fill us with that? Why? So that we may love God, we may love one another, and we may even love our enemies. And Christianity is the only religion that is called to love its enemies, to do good to those who persecute them, to bless those who harm them. Well, what if we don't pray? You know, one wonders if this is actually what happened in the Ephesian church. You know, Paul eventually passed away, as did the first generation of believers, who at that church in Ephesus took up the prayer mantle for love. I mean, there's this fabulous prayer in Ephesians 3. Who took up the prayer mantle to keep praying for love? Well, apparently nobody did. Because Jesus comes along later and calls this church on the carpet, calls them to repent, saying, Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. This church was theologically sharp. They were enduring patiently. They were exposing false teaching. They were doing all sorts of good works. But it was not coming out of a love for God and others. God have mercy on us, Christ Community Church, if our works of service ever be offered from cold, dead hearts of duty, or that we become mean toward outsiders, even our enemies, because we have lost our first love for God, the love of Jesus in us, loving others through us. Evangelical church today in America, if we were to take a poll, loving or mean, what would it be? Well, maybe it's a misperception, but the perception is mean. Churches cannot be. Jesus threatened the Ephesian church. He said, I will remove your lampstand because you have lost your first love. Pray for love to abound more and more. Paul gets specific in knowledge of Jesus' love for us. See, that's where it all begins. He says, pray for discernment, that is, to know how to love in the right ways. Pray that by our love we may approve what is excellent and be found, verse 10, pure and blameless on the day of Christ. The image of purity there is really of a garment that's brought out into the sunlight. You know how sunlight, boy, you can see everything. And the idea is that this garment is brought out, and in the light of the sun, oh, it's pure. There's no stain in it. Oh God, may our love be without stain. And blameless. This is a person who carefully avoids putting anything in another's way that causes them to trip or fall. You see, there's this deep concern for the welfare of others. Well, who needs their love to abound more and more in purity and in blamelessness? That is a love for God, a love for others, and those who offend us. We all do. And so, let's ask. I mean, right now, where we are, let's pray. And maybe with your neighbor, or maybe just pray quietly by yourself. But let's spend just a moment in prayer asking God to work in us His love so that our love for God and others may abound more and more to the glory and praise of God, and we may be found pure and blameless on that day when Christ returns. So just maybe with the person you came with to church or those around you, your friends, or just pray by yourself, but let's ask God. Push out the walls, raise the ceiling, strengthen the flooring inside of us, and fill us with the love of Christ, and enable us, Lord, to love as we have been loved. Let's pray.